You'll stand, please, out of respect for God's Word. I'd like to read two verses to you in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The context, Paul gives the qualifications for the pastor and the deacons. And he concludes the chapter this way. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that you've bestowed upon us at this hour. And Lord, I pray that you would hide this preacher behind Calvary's cross. And Lord, that you would use the message that you've laid on my heart to be a blessing and a help today. And Lord, we want Jesus to have the preeminence here in this place. And we pray to that end. And Lord, if there's a young person or an adult here that needs this message, Lord, and need to do business with God, I pray that they would not be hesitant to come forward and to deal with that problem or that matter at hand as you see fit to deal with their heart. And Lord, we'll look to heaven for help and thank you so much for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I'm so thankful for Ambassador Baptist College. I came to the school in 1992 and it was some of the best years of my life. Made lifelong friends, ministry friends. And I'm just so grateful to see that the same philosophy that Brother Comfort started in 1989 continues to the present day. And one of the things that I'm grateful for about this college is that their dedication to and their emphasis on the preaching of the Word of God. And so I'm so thankful that the truth of God's Word has always been a focal point here in this place, and especially in chapel and in the classrooms. It really, every aspect of college life here is central to the Word of God. And I believe that's the direction the Lord would have me to take this morning, that being the subject of the truth of God's Word. You know, when you're here, you're in a bubble. But when you get out of here and you go into ministry, reality is going to set in. And everything you've been taught and the philosophy that you've developed based on Scripture will be challenged. And you will encounter things that you will never get in a classroom. That's why it's great to have godly men that have been there and done that, that can provide some illustrations of things they've gone through, so that you can glean from that, because you can't get everything in a classroom. I recommend this. I highly recommend this. Whether you're an evangelist or a missionary or a pastor, a youth pastor, go sit under a ministry for a while before you launch out and try to do it on your own. You evangelists travel with some of these mature, godly men that have been doing evangelism for a while. You youth pastors and pastors, sit under a pastoral ministry, because there's things you'll get there that you can't always get in the classroom, and they go together. And so I'm so grateful for my time here. But, you know, some of you, like me, have been exposed to the truth of God's Word in the home in which you grew up. Now, there may be some of you here, you didn't grow up in a Christian home. There were guys that came to school when I was in college that didn't have the same background that I had. And I'm so grateful for the background that my parents gave me, but some haven't had that. But when you're here, and while you're here, you have been and you will be continually exposed to Bible truth. And I'm thankful for that emphasis here. But by way of introduction, let me just say a couple things before we get into the text. When you are exposed to truth, whether it be your whole life or while you're here at Ambassador, you're going to be responsible for every bit of truth that is given to you. You think about the world in which we live. A lot of people have never heard the name Jesus Christ in the world, or they're not exposed to the truth of God's Word like you have been. And to whom much has been given, much more shall be required. You are responsible for the truth in everything that God gives you here. Let me say this. Number two, you should not ever rationalize the truth of God's Word. What do I mean by that? Some of you will be tempted to find a verse, if you will, to defend your carnality without looking at the whole of the truth of God's Word. I can't tell you how many people I've encountered in ministry that want to try to prove a point in an argumentative fashion with a scripture to look spiritual when they've never weighed that scripture in the light of the whole body of truth. Don't rationalize God's truth. And thirdly, you should never doubt God's truth. I'm going to make a statement, and I want to clarify. I'm not saying don't analyze. I'm not saying don't ask questions. Okay? But let me make this statement, and you'll see where I'm coming from. I believe that we should focus on the application of truth more than the analyzation of truth. In other words, if Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such are the kingdom of God," what is he saying? Children just take you at face value. If I were to have a child here and I say, "Hey, I want to call you up, young man, a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 7-year-old, come up here to the platform. I've got a piece of candy I want to give you." Most children, with the exception of being embarrassed, not want to stand in front of a crowd, they would, without hesitation, come and take that piece of candy. They wouldn't sit there and analyze, "I wonder if he's telling me the truth." And though we should dig and we should study and we should analyze, I don't think that that should be our emphasis. I think God's people just need to accept God's word at face value. And stop analyzing it, but start applying it. And this morning I want to preach a message that I've entitled, Three Responsibilities Regarding God's Truth. Because I believe in a place like this, it's easy to sometimes take for granted the truth of God's Word. We take things for granted so often in Christianity. And I want to challenge you not to take for granted the truth of the Word of God. So let me give you these three responsibilities that I believe that we have regarding God's truth. Notice it says here, Paul says, I want you to know how you ought to behave in the house of God. And he explains what that is. It's the church. The church of the living God. Praise God, our Father in heaven is not dead. Our Lord and Savior is not dead. He is alive and well. We are not dead Baptists. We ought to have some life in our churches because we serve a risen Savior. And this living God has established this thing called the church, a called out assembly. And that church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. Number one, I want us to understand our first responsibility regarding truth is that we have the responsibility to protect the truth of God's word. The responsibility to protect the truth of God's word. One writer said this, the truth of God was entrusted to the church. That is, was designed to preserve it pure, to defend it, and to transmit it to future times. And that therefore everyone to whom the administration of the affairs of the church was entrusted should engage in this duty with deep conviction of his responsibility. It's a great statement. So who wrote it? I don't know. But it's a good statement. And so it's described in two ways, pillar and ground. Now, if you say in the North Georgia mountains, pillar, they might think it's something you lay your head on at night. Okay, that would be pillow. But a lot of people say pillar. Okay, but we're not talking about a pillar to sleep on. We're talking about a pillar, meaning a column, which is a support. The pillar sustains an edifice amidst the war of elements, the natural tendency to fall or the assaults made on it, and preserves it when it would otherwise tumble to ruin. It holds up something. So too the church is to maintain the truth of God, defending it against the assault of error, transmitting it to future generations. The church is to support truth. The truth is to be upheld in the world by the local church. Church is a called out assembly made of people. Therefore, we must as people individually choose as God's servants to support truth and to uphold it and to defend it. It's also described as the ground of the truth. The ground would focus on the foundation or basis. We know the truth is supported by the church as an edifice is by a pillar, but the ground refers to the foundation or basis. Truth rests on the church as a house rests on its foundation. In other words, the church is the depository for truth. God didn't entrust his truth to a man or a religious organization. He entrusted his truth. In other words, he deposited his truth into the local church. And we are accountable. Stability of truth on earth is dependent on the church. And so as we understand we're to protect it, we just need to settle any dispute. Don't doubt it. Don't question it. Just believe it and defend it. I'm not saying don't ask questions. I'm not saying don't study. I'm not saying don't analyze. But we need to take it at face value and get to applying it. Number one, we are to protect the truth of God's Word. Number two, we have the responsibility to ponder the truth. If you'll look with me in Psalm chapter 1 for a moment. Psalm chapter number 1. We'll be turning back to 1 Timothy 3. Psalm chapter number 1, a very familiar passage. The Scripture says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." We also read in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of our mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night." Why? "That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." We are not to protect it by hiding it away or locking it in a safe. We are to protect it, but we must use it. We must ponder it. We must let it saturate the very fiber of our being. We must allow it to saturate our minds, as Romans 12 talks about in verses 1 and 2. Let the Word of God transform our thinking, that it may transform our lives. How much do you ponder the Word of God? Listen, application is simply letting God speak to your heart through His Word, and you make it personal. The Word of God must be in our hearts. Well, how's it going to get in our hearts? Well, we've got to read it. We've got to study it. We need to memorize it and meditate upon it. The mind is where the battles are won and lost. The mind is the hallway to the heart. We allow things to enter the eye gate, the ear gate, the touch gate. And as things we read or see enter that gate, those gates, it comes into our mind and it filters down to the heart. And the mouth is really an exit gate. The mouth reveals what's in the heart. You understand? And so we have to get it in our hearts, and it's not going to get there by osmosis. You have to purpose to get up and read and study and memorize and meditate. You've got to make that choice. Now, I'll be honest with you. I have sat where you sit. When you have a schedule of 35 to 40 hours a week, and in my job, I worked at the old Bilo, and then I worked at Ingalls, and you deal with people. God used that in my life to learn about customer service. It's a missing element today. And there's times you want to knock somebody's head off because they were very unkind to you, but you smile at them and you do the right thing. And, you know, God used those work experiences to help mold this young man, now an old man, in dealing with people. And there's times we look at God's Word and we wonder, how is this going to fit in my life? But if we just come to God's Word with this openness and, "Lord, just whatever you want, show me, I'll do it. I'm not going to overanalyze it. I'm just going to believe it. I'm going to trust you." That's called faith, by the way. And I'm going to apply it to my life. Not only must it be in our hearts, it must come out of our mouths. And it won't come out of our mouths if we don't get it in our heart. And then we must obey it in our lives. The psalmist said in 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Listen, college life can be difficult. You're going to have mornings where you're not going to feel like reading your Bible, or maybe you overslept, or maybe you worked late the night before, and it's going to be very convenient. "Oh, I'll do my devotions later." I've been there. I've failed at that some days. I get where you're coming from. But how much time Do you commit to memorizing God's Word? Say, oh, hey, that's easy. We got teachers that make us memorize Scripture all the time. I memorize a lot of good verses. Good. How much time do you really meditate on God's Word? Now, I just read two passages, Psalm 1, Joshua 1, 8, that says we're to meditate on God's Word. And though I'm not against a church or a reading plan that read through the Bible in a year, I'm not against that. But I'd rather you have quality reading than quantity, just so you can say you read through the Bible in a year. Why not read till you get something out of it, till God speaks to your heart? And then when He speaks to your heart, mull on it, chew on it, meditate on it, think it through. How does this apply to my life? How can I be a better Christian? And then yield to it. We have the responsibility to protect the truth. We have the responsibility to ponder the truth. Thirdly, and I'll spend the bulk of my time here, we have the responsibility to prove the truth. And this is where my burden lies. I could preach a lot about protecting the truth. I'm a defender of it. I believe you ought to learn to be a defender of it. You ought to know how to answer people that ask tough questions. Don't skip around tough questions. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You ought to ponder it and meditate on it and think it through. But all of those things, learning it and protecting it and studying God's Word and pondering it and applying to your life, brings us to the point where we have the responsibility to prove the truth. What do I mean? Well, I want to read two scriptures to you, Hebrews chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to show you something. Two Greek words that are translated the same thing in our English that I want to help you with. I think will be an encouragement to you. In Hebrews chapter number 4, we have a very familiar verse. Verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In Ephesians 6:17, it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The word of God in Ephesians 6 is a different Greek word than the word of God in Hebrews 4:12. In Hebrews 4:12, it is the Greek word logos. In Ephesians 6:17, it is the Greek word rhema. And if I could, for the next few moments, help you understand the difference. But what I mean by proving here, and we're going to go into this, the Bible describes itself in these passages as a sword, as a two-edged sword, right? What is a sword for? It's a weapon. And it's used sometimes to defend, sometimes to kill, sometimes to protect. It has a host of uses. But the Word of God is described as a sword. Now, I think back to that passage when young David, a teenager, was before King Saul. And Saul gave David his armor and his sword. And he said this in 1 Samuel 17:39, I have not, what? Proved them. It's not that he didn't know what a sword was or what its uses were, but David was a young man. He wasn't physically ready to prove or use the sword of King Saul. Now, I believe he got there because he was a man of war. God, because he was a man of war and had blood on his hands, God would not permit David to build the temple. God chose his son Solomon. So I do believe David, at some point later in life, knew how to wield a sword. But you know, Brother Ogle, I'm convinced of this, that young people come out of churches and sometimes go to Bible college and they get out of Bible college and they really don't know how to wield the sword of the Spirit. Now, I think there's no excuse to come out of this college and not know how to wield the sword of the Spirit. If you leave this college and you don't know how to wield the sword of the Spirit, something's wrong with your heart. Because this college has equipped many of young men and women with the Word of God. And these two Greek words that I mentioned are going to help us understand this. The logos is a more generic term, or, and I don't mean that in an irreverent way, but it's a word that refers to the whole counsel of God. This is the logos, the complete counsel of God without error. The word rhema, on the other hand, is the specific word, and it would deal with specific instructions. Now, I'm going to quote some scriptures to show you the difference. And I think when you read the look at these scriptures in the context of which they're quoted, it'll make more sense to you. So permit me, when I read these passages of scripture and I quote them to you, I'll substitute the word with logos or rhema for emphasis. For example, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. Jesus is complete, the whole of the Word of God. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. In Philippians 2:16, this is my life's verse, holding forth the Logos of life, the Word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I need every part of this Word to run the race right. Amen? I need every bit of it, every day. Colossians 3:16, let the Logos of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. It doesn't say preach your hobby horse. It doesn't say preach the rhema in this instance, although we need the rhema. It says preach the Logos. In other words, preach the whole counsel of God. Is that not what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20 to the elders at Ephesus? He says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul preached every bit of it. Titus 1:3, but hath in due times manifested his Logos through preaching. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful Logos. We hold it all up. And then Hebrews 4:12, for the Logos, all of it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. James 1:21 and 22, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted Logos, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the Logos. All of it. Don't pick and choose which parts you want to obey. Obey it all. We need it all. 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more Logos of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And in that context, he also, does he not say that no prophecy is of any private interpretation? You can't isolate one verse without comparing it to the incomplete Logos. That's how cults get started, by the way. And every cult that we battle against and deal with false doctrine, you mark it down, it's because some know-it-all got an individual scripture that they wanted to focus on, and they divorced it from the context of the whole Logos, and that's how cults get started. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Logos of life. They saw all of Jesus. They saw Him in the good times, in the bad times. They didn't just get a part of Him. They handled every bit of Him. They walked with Him through thick and thin. On the other hand, though, we have the word rhema. Now listen to me. Here's the thought, and I'm going to emphasize it at the end. You cannot wield the rhema, the specific, if you're not in the Logos. If you stop reading your Bible in its entirety and studying it in its entirety, then you will not be capable to wield it effectively in the specifics. Matthew 4:4, notice how this is used in these contexts. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema, every specific word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 12:36, but I say unto you that every idle rhema that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. You're going to give an account for every specific thing you say. Matthew 18:16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every rhema shall be established. The specifics. When you're dealing with church discipline, you've got to get to specifics. Matthew 26:75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, the rhema, the specific, when he said, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. that specific word that Jesus spoke to Peter, he remembered it. In Luke chapter 138, Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy rhema." What was the rhema to her in that specific moment? That you're, as a virgin, will conceive and bear the Christ child. Luke 5:5. I want you to turn there. Luke chapter 5. This is a great verse. I've used it often in our missions conferences at church. Let me ask you a question. Was Peter a professional fisherman, yes or no? Sure he was. You think he knew what he was doing? Sure he did. And here in the context, he's just been working third shift. He comes back. And they were, verse 2 says, they had gone out of them, they were washing their nets. Entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets." Please underline that. It's N-E-T-S, plural. Why did Jesus say, "Let down your nets"? He gave him the answer, for a drought of fish. Notice Peter's answer. "Master, we've toiled all night and taken nothing." In other words, they're not biting tonight. "Jesus, I've been out here all night. I know what I'm doing. It's not a good time to fish. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the," notice that next word, "net," N-E-T, singular. "And when they had laid, and they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes." Listen, the professional fisherman should have listened to the creator of the fish. Sometimes we forget that. "Lord, I've been doing this. Lord, I've done this. I've had this experience. I've got that experience." God says, "Hey, you need to specifically do what I say right now, even when it don't make sense. And even when you think it won't work." And think of the blessings Peter missed by not letting down the nets. He let down a net. God blessed. Same is true in your life, whether you apply it to missions, giving, you apply it to your Christian life. Sometimes we'll obey God and we'll let down a net, but we didn't let down the nets like He said. We didn't obey the specific rhema at that moment in our time that God gives to us. John 6:63, Jesus said, "It's the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words, the rhema that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life." God gives a specific word at a specific time when we need it. Yes, we have the whole Logos, and we won't get the specifics unless we get in the Logos. But at that moment in time, when we need it the most, God gives us the rhema. Are you willing to accept it? Are you willing to obey it when it doesn't make sense? John 6:68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the rhema," the words "of eternal life." See there, why do you use the word rhema there? Because the Logos gives us a whole lot more than the gospel. He says, "Thou hast the rhema to eternal life." What gets a person to be saved or gets them to receive eternal life is the gospel. That's the specific to get saved. But after you get saved, you need the rhema of something else to grow. And you find that elsewhere in the Logos. You follow what I'm saying? Are y'all awake today? Amen. Y'all can say amen. We do in Georgia. Y'all can do it here. It's okay. John chapter 17 and verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest," the rhema. Romans 10:8, "But what saith it? The word, the rhema, is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the rhema of faith, the word of faith which we preach. Sometimes there are specific messages about faith out of the Logos. It's specific. Romans 10:17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the rhema," word of God. Hebrews 11:3, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the rhema." It's a specific word to creation. "Let there be light." That's the rhema. And there was light. God didn't get every word of God out at the creation account. He gave a specific rhema. You understand? Hebrews 4:12, we've already read it. Ephesians 6:17, we have Logos and Rhema. If we don't get in the Logos, the complete Word of God, we'll never know the Rhema, the specific Word of God. Therefore, if you don't get in the Logos, you won't know the Rhema, you won't know how to wield it. You won't know how to deal with specific problems and trials. And so the next time you think, well, I can put my devotions off, you might be missing something that you needed for that day. The Rhema that God wanted to give you as you study the Logos, you just missed it for that day. And so a trial or something is going to come up that day and you're going to be frustrated because you didn't have the Rhema to help you wield the sword to deal with that problem that day at that moment. That's why you can't miss devotions. You cannot miss time with God. And I know in college life, it's very difficult with your schedules and your work. And it's easy to put things off or to rationalize. But you know, if you create those habits now, you're setting yourself up when you get out into the world and into the ministry. The devil's going to park right here and he's going to try to plant seeds of doubt in this book. He did it to Adam and Eve. By the way, the devil does not have a new game plan. It's the same game plan. Same one. I mean, you think about these football coaches, they come up with a new game plan, new strategies with each opponent. The devil's never had to do that. We fall victim to the same old game plan every day. You must be in the Logos so that when you get out of here, you can effectively wield the Rhema. Every head bowed, every eye closed.